By way of introduction to the prophetical books, this is going to be a study on primarily the minor prophets, but we're doing a general introduction on the prophetical books themselves, and I hope you all have a handout. If we need to get more of these, we will get more handouts. And for those of you that got one last week and left it at home, bring them back. But we looked at, from the time, who was the first prophet?
Moses.
God provided prophets, as we pointed out, to reveal his character and his word to his covenant people and to direct them to live in accordance with his will and word. The prophets attempted to affect faith and commitment in the hearts of their rebellious readers. Faith was essential to enable the nation to fulfill their divine mandate to live in the promised land of Canaan as a holy nation, a kingdom of priests serving as priests. And what is that basically? Mediators. They were to be mediators between God and man. And they themselves, as the covenant people, were in direct communication with God, were supposed to be, and they were to mediate God's and his ways to the Gentile pagan nations around them. And as we talked about last week, they failed miserably in that, didn't they? The chronological ministry of the prophets, the prophetical books describe the ministry of various prophets over a period of time ranging from the 8th century, around 860 BC, with Jonah, Amos, and Hosea, which were all prophets to northern Israel, down all the way to the 5th century, 420 BC. Who's that Italian prophet, the last of the Old Testament? Malachi, the Italian prophet. Malachi. And I'm going to walk through, after we finish this introduction, I'm going to walk through and give you the names of these prophets. They're so significant. What do you think Malachi's name means? Does anybody know? I'm sorry? The end? I'm sorry? The coming one? That's his message, so he would be a messenger. That means my messenger. And what was his message? One's going to be coming as a forerunner to the king, to the promised seed, to the promised Messiah. We'll go through the names of all the prophets. Arrangement of the prophetical books, we talked about that. You can read that for yourselves again. There's the former prophets and the latter prophets. And the former prophets are really the historical books, aren't they? Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Those are all the historical books, also called the former prophets. And the latter prophets are? That's it. That's it. There we go. I like that. That's it. And they are called the five major prophets, aren't they? How many are there actually? There are four. Jeremiah wrote Jeremiah and Lamentations, so we call them the five. They're the biggies. And then how many minor prophets are there? And they were originally recorded on one scroll or one book, right? One scroll. And that kept them together. Why are they called the minor prophets? Because of their message? Because of the size. Nothing minor about their message. They are all major. Even the little tiny book of Obadiah, 21 verses that we'll look at tonight, Lord willing. And so you can read about that. Some of you have got it already. That's great. Get this stuff down as we go through the prophets. I hope this will be a valuable study for you. I think if I love anything more than the miracles, it's the prophets. I've spent the last 5 years of my life in one book. Which one did I spend 5 years in? Hosea. Okay. And we'll get to that. And I promise you, we're not going to spend 5 years in it.
No.
My daughter can get away with that kind of stuff. Arrangement in the English Bible. The English Bibles have grouped the prophetical books into a collection of 17 books from Isaiah through Malachi. These books were written by 16 different prophets, attributing, once again, Lamentations to Jeremiah. The books are classified as either major or minor based on the book's relative length, as Sean pointed out. There's five major prophets and 12 minors. Some of this is redundant, and I purposely do this for my students. I'm sure you're a bright study, so you're probably saying, why is he so redundant? But it seems to help the students. After the first day of class and the first quiz, they catch on that these things I'm saying over and over are something they should know by the end of the day, and they do marvelous from then on out. So I say the same thing right below there, and then I give you a list of the minor prophets on that little box. characteristic of a prophet, meaning of the term. What's the Hebrew word for prophet? Nobody look at your notes. Should all know this by memory. Navi, very good. She just looked at her notes. No. Yes, you did. She even said it right. Navi, and a B sounds like the V, doesn't it? Navi. This term, Navi, is the primary word used for Old Testament prophet. It's used over 300 times in the Hebrew Bible. The root meaning behind this title refers to one who has been called or appointed by God to proclaim the message of God himself. New Testament, what do we call the Navi? According to that definition, called by God himself to be his representative and proclaim his message. What do we call them in the New Testament? Apostle, very good. Called one appointed by Jesus Christ himself. And you say, well, what about the Apostle Paul? He didn't travel with Jesus or he wasn't with Jesus. Yeah, but Jesus himself blinded him with his glory from out of heaven and got his attention, didn't he? And talked with him and said, I have called you, I'm appointing you. And who trained him for 3 years out in the desert? Jesus. Wow. I can hardly wait to get to the heavenly seminary. Temple said, haven't you had enough of that? And I said, no, I haven't. So the root meaning behind the title is one who is called or appointed by God to proclaim the message of God himself. Thus says the Lord. You'll read that hundreds of times in the prophets. The word Navi stressed the objective or active work of the prophet as the duly commissioned messenger of the Lord, dispatched to speak forth God's word. Two other Hebrew terms were also used. The Navi, were also used that are similar to Navi for prophet, and one is Roach and one is Hose, both translated as seer. According to 1 Samuel 9:9, the offices of prophet and seer were substantially identical. It says there in 1 Samuel 9:9, formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he used to say, come and let us go up to the seer. For he who is called a prophet now was formerly called a seer. And so you have there, it's basically the same term. A seer was one who perceived things, communications from God, that are not in the realm of natural sight and hearing, whether in oral, visual, dreams, in a state of sleep, and visions while awake. I didn't learn this until Stephen Bramer was teaching this at Dallas Seminary. I was his teaching assistant and just setting in one day. I was doing some grading and I went to class with him and he hit on this. He said it took him years to understand this. As you study the Old Testament, prophets received dreams and visions, didn't they? Well, if you just stop and read the context, dreams always take place when they're sleeping. It happens to me all the time. And a vision is when they're wide awake. The Lord falls upon them and they have visions. And you see those in the Old Testament with the prophets. The words Roha, and Hose emphasize the subjective element that the prophet is the mode, the one receiving God's divine revelation by seeing, therefore the seer. And we covered some of this last week. Two basic types of prophets on page 3. There was the non-writing or oral prophets. And we give you a list of some of those that are named: Nathan, Ahijah, Edo, Jehu, Elijah, Elisha, Obed, Shemaiah, Azariah, Hanani, Jehaziel, and Huldah. Who's Huldah?
That sounds like a Russian name.
Maybe it was maybe Russian. Hildah. Huldah. Who? Somebody said last week, came up to me afterwards, that was Mom. She's not here tonight. This had just come up in a Bible study of theirs where Huldah was a woman. She's a woman prophetess in the Old Testament. Huldah. Writing prophets. And I might say about this non-writing or oral prophets, the ones that astound me as you read throughout the Old Testament, there's a number of unnamed prophets, aren't there? Unnamed heroes. Where God commissions them, they go. They give the word of the Lord, and they're not even ever named because they're not important. What is important in those contexts, thus says the Lord. They were God's men. You and I today are God's men and women. We, in a certain sense, are prophets. We are to be proclaiming the good news about Jesus Christ. Nothing changes. Writing prophets, the collection of the 17 prophetical books that we've mentioned already, commencing with Isaiah and running through Malachi, according to the English Bibles, are the writing prophets. Foundation of the prophetic messages, and we said that Deuteronomy 28 through 30 is the foundation of the message here. And it is, for most of the prophets, what do you read about? What some of you said, oh man, the prophets, I don't know if I can make it through the prophets. They're tough. And yet after last week with the introduction, you said, well, maybe there's some hope. This looks like it might be an interesting study. And why would you say that? What do the prophets primarily have to say?
You didn't do what God said, so guess what? You're going to get blasted.
Mm-hmm. You're going to get blasted. Judgment, judgment, judgment. But if you read the prophets carefully, they will begin with accusations of sin. Because you have done this, now this is going to happen to you. But God is such a gracious, loving God. Eventually, there will be restoration and fulfillment of the promises, the covenant made with Abraham, the covenant made later with David. God will send Messiah, and he will restore you because he's a gracious God. But that's the good news for the future generation, but you guys are going to really get it. And wasn't God gracious? Didn't he give them hundreds of years? And he would raise up adversaries and try to get them to repent, and they would. The book of Judges is all about that, isn't it? He'd raise up an adversary. They'd cry out, oh, God, help us, deliver us. We're sorry. God would raise up a judge to deliver them. He would restore them to prosperity and blessing. And what would they do? Turn their back on God and go right into another cycle of sin and over and over. And each cycle in the book of Judges gets worse and worse and worse and worse until you come to the end of the book. And what does the book end on? There was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Total anarchy. And it sets you up then for the coming of the monarchy, the need for a king. A message. So you have messages of judgment. And again, these, as we looked at last week, in a very real sense, the message of the prophets can be viewed as being established on the blessing and cursing text of the Mosaic Covenant. Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy 28 is probably your leading. Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy 28. If you get those two chapters down, you can understand the Old Testament will just open up as a vista before you, and you'll understand what's going on. And you remember in Deuteronomy 18, listed blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience, right? And you remember the disproportionate for the blessings, how many verses? 14. For the curses, how many verses? 15 to 68. Oh, bummer. What do we spend most of our time doing? Being disobedient. You know, we read these texts and we look back at them and say, what a bunch of dummies. But we have to be sincere and honest. We need to apply these texts to ourselves. What a dummy I am. Lord, help me to be obedient so I can enjoy the blessings and not have to suffer through the curses. So rejection of God's prophetic admonitions to repent would result in horrifying judgment and captivity. And then the message of hope is to me one of the greatest messages in the prophets. You've done this, therefore God's going to judge you based upon the Mosaic Covenant, the cursing and blessing text. But take courage, because in the future he will fully fulfill his word. He will bring in Messiah. He will gather you from all the nations of the earth to which you will be scattered, and he will bring back a remnant here for himself and establish his kingdom. So there's always the message of hope. And Daniel 7, 13 to 14 that we read last week is a key text on that, and I've listed a number of those for you. The ultimate restoration of Israel is going to be brought about by God's messianic king, the son of David, son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a bunch of references there. And again, Daniel 7, 13 to 14. Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7 are a couple of key chapters. And then the key to discerning the true prophetic word, the word of the Lord. The key to discerning the true prophetic word of God from that of many false prophets, past and present. We can apply this today. Don't we have people running all over, even in this town? Thus says the Lord. This is the word of God. Oh, really? How can I tell? How can I know? I know this is the word of God. I'm going to stick with this book right here. But the way I can test these fellas and gals that are jumping up declaring to be the prophets of God, God tells us how we can test them. And that's in Deuteronomy 18, 20 to 22, wasn't it, that we read last week? Every word that proceeds out of their mouth must what? Literally come to pass. That's the standard. Why don't we apply it? put these guys and gals out of business? I don't know. Anyway, the prophets as covenant enforcement mediators, and I think that's right there is about as far as we got last week. The covenant enforcement mediator, what in the world is that? The prophet was the one that God commissioned to go tell his people that they were sinning. He basically took the people to court. And because the people were all sinful and there was no standard, no court, no one that he could appoint to act as jurors, he called creation to be the jurors and witnesses of his divine covenant lawsuit against his people. It's a lawsuit. They have broken covenant faithfulness. When we think of a divorce, that's the breaking of covenant faithfulness today. And in the Old Testament, that's the way it was spelled out, and it's spelled out still today. But here for God's people, the definition of the covenant lawsuit, this is called a reeve. A reeve. R-I-B, or reeve oracle. Reeve judgment oracle in the Hebrew, and it is a lawsuit. An additional aspect concerning many of the prophets' ministries, especially those of the 8th, 7th, and 6th centuries, concerns the use of imagery of a lawsuit to rebuke Israel and Judah for their sin. The book of Hosea is built upon this reeve oracle. So I've done a lot of work on this and read more than any sane person should read on this subject. But it's basically a lawsuit where you go before a judge. You know, many of us have been to court. So in effect, taking these, God takes the nations to court for sin and disobedience. Israel, Judah, and the surrounding nations. As we're going to see, Obadiah is a covenant lawsuit against Edom, the nation Edom. As we'll see if I get to it and get through all this stuff. If not, we'll do Edom next week. So God takes the nations to court, and primarily Israel and Judah is for breach of covenant because they were his covenant people, weren't they? They were his covenant people. So it was a breach of the contract. They violated the terms of the Mosaic covenant, which he had entered into with them. Where was the Mosaic covenant made? When was that done? What's that all about? It was later, no?
Mosaic.
Oh, Mosaic, I'm sorry. Thank you.
Very good, Michael. And where was that made? When was that made?
Mount Sinai.
Right when he brought them out of Egypt. He brought them he took them across the Red Sea and really wowed them. And I've talked about that before. Just think about that. If you were on the outer edge of that column going through with that water just misting on you, just roaring. And you're walking by this going, whoa, is this cool or what? Or maybe you wouldn't. Maybe you'd just be trembling, some of you. Yeah, could you move it a little faster? Yeah. And Moses trying to tell him, calm down, you're all going to get across, you know, trust God, don't worry. Oh, yeah. You're up front with your big stick, and you're not down here with all of us little peons, you know. So God took them across, and when he took them across the other side, he closed it up on top of the Egyptian army, didn't he? And killed them. And it says there in Exodus, what is it, 15? When they saw the bodies wash up on the shores, their hearts were filled with fear, and they believed on God. The same phraseology as back in Abraham, Genesis 15, where he believed on God, and it was accounted unto him as righteousness. And again, we've talked about, was every individual saved? Absolutely not. But the majority of the nation was saved. He brought them onto Mount Sinai and said, I want to enter. Oh, yeah, anything he says, yeah, we'll do it. Yeah, not a problem. So he gave them the Big Ten. They said, not a problem. Well, he said, yeah, it's going to be a big problem. So he entered into covenant with them. And so the rest of the Old Testament is them breaking covenant with him. And he provided everything for them. Sound familiar? Christ has provided everything for you and I, but we break covenant all the time. And aren't you glad that 1 John 1:9 is in the Bible? Do you use that verse to get right with him on a regular basis? We should. We need to. And then when we go to him and ask him to get right on an issue, we need to quit it. Stop it. That's the hard part, isn't it? So the covenant lawsuit is based upon the Mosaic covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai when he brought them out of bondage from Egypt. More specifically, it looks back to the book of Deuteronomy, which is structured on the basis of what we call an ancient Near Eastern suzerain treaty. That is, Yahweh is the Lord or Master, who made the covenant or treaty with his vassal, with his servants, the nation of Israel. And that treaty contained a list of blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. It's amazing that this covenant treaty that God made with his people, all of the other nations of this day had similar treaties with the great king and what the king would supply for his subjects, protection and provisions and blessing. And they were to look to him as their God and serve him and work their fields and pay their taxes, and everybody'd be happy. And when he says go to war, we go to war because I know what's best. And all the nations of the Near East had similar treaties, and we have many, many, many of these that we have record of. And the amazing thing is the liberal critics, scholars, the liberal critics, they say that Moses borrowed all this from the surrounding nations, and God, there's no God, didn't have nothing to do with it. Doesn't it make better sense that God would use what was contemporary of that day to do the same thing with his people? Of course he did. Again, I don't know how these guys sell their books. The kinds of blessing, paragraph 2 there on page 4, the kinds of blessings that were promised to Israel for obedience to God's covenant are recorded primarily in Leviticus 26, 1-13, Deuteronomy 4, 32-40, and Deuteronomy 28, 1-14 is the biggie. In contrast to the blessings, Israel is warned of curses, punishments that will result from disobedience to, or better, violations of God's law, God's covenant. These curses are recorded in, again, Leviticus and Deuteronomy. The blessing-cursing texts are always corporate, referring to the nation of Israel as a whole, and not meant, of course they're meant for specific individuals, but it's primarily for the nation. That's why later when they have the monarchy and a king, it becomes so important, because as goes the king, so goes the people. If your king is a godly king and in right relationship with me, the nation primarily was blessed under a godly king, weren't they? If the king was wicked, oh, Katie, bar the door. We're all going to get it now. God commissioned his prophets to serve as covenant enforcement agents in order to come forward and show his people that while he had faithfully kept his obligations to the covenant, they, Israel and Judah, had disobeyed in every way, no matter what he tried to do to them. And Hosea is a picture of, God tells Hosea to go marry Gomer, a prostitute, to be representative of him and the nation. He is the nation's husband. He's provided everything and blessed them, protected them, taken care of them. But they are completely rebellious all the time. And so Hosea and Gomer, when we get to it, you see, will be a picture of all of this and how the prophet acted that out with his wife. And even his children's names are very specific of judgment and coming blessing, as we will see. Structure of the covenant lawsuit, the Reeve Oracle. Now, if you turn over to Hosea chapter 4, verse 1 with me, we can look at the structure real quick. And if you've flipped your Bible open to Obadiah, back up past Amos to Hosea chapter 4. The covenant lawsuit follows this general pattern: an identification of Israel's sin or God's love for her as his elected people, a prediction of the curses or blessings depending on the particular circumstances, and a promise of Israel's future restoration and blessing when Messiah comes as the mighty warrior king to defeat the enemies of God and establish his kingdom in Jerusalem. So in Hosea chapter 4, verse 1, we have a standard introduction to the Reeve Oracle, or the judgment oracle that we're talking about. Hosea says, "Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a Reeve Oracle." The Lord has a case, it will say in many of your translations. The Lord has a case against you. The Lord has a reeve, a cosmic lawsuit against you, and you have to appear before him against the inhabitants of the land. Because, now here's the reasons. He's going to list the accusations, the reasons. Because there is no faithfulness. And that's the Hebrew word chesed. Chesed. Loyalty, love. Aren't you supposed to love your king, the one who blesses you and prospers you? Yeah, we're supposed to love him. So there's no faithfulness, there's no kindness, and there's no knowledge of God in the land. What is there instead? There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns and everyone who lives in it languishes. Along with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, also the fish of the sea disappear. Isn't that interesting? all of the land, all of creation that is supposed to be blessed under God's blessing, everything is cursed. The creation, his people, as a result of it, everything is cursed. So that's the covenant lawsuit in Hosea. And then he goes on over and over and over to spell out accusations against them and the curses to come. And he's going to indict the people first. In chapter 5, verse 1, he indicts the leadership. Hear this, O priests, give heed, house of Israel. Listen, you house of the king, for the judgment is plying to you. And he goes on and gives more accusations and talks about the judgment to come. So that's a typical Reeve Oracle, a real good one. The book of Micah is a real good one, chapter 6, if you have time. If you're interested in that, you can read that for yourself. On the next page, there's a little chart here that shows the basis of the covenant lawsuit. What is it based on? How come God's sitting up there calling us into his law court and giving us a blast? What's up with that? And this little diagram, I think, depicts it really well. What's the foundation of the Reeve Oracle, the judgment oracle? It's based on the Mosaic Covenant. It's based on the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, the books of the law. It's the basis for Israel's relationship with God. They are a covenant people. That's the foundation. And as a covenant people, God's obligated to them to do certain things, and he expects certain things of us. So that's Israel. And then the blessing and cursings texts are founded upon that foundation. It's the basis for God's response to Israel. How does God react to them? He blesses them for obedience, and he disciplines them for disobedience. That is founded right upon the foundation of the covenant that he has with them. And then the capstone of this is basis for God's condemnation of Israel. That's the covenant lawsuit of the prophets. He calls the prophets forward to remind them of all of this, to call them into account, to announce unto them, repent, 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 because if you don't, you're going to get it. And by the time of Amos, God sends Amos as a prophet from the south, isn't he, from Judah. God sends him up to Israel for a very short turn. He goes through the major districts there and pronounces judgment on them because of disobedience, and then heads back south because he's rejected. And then God raises up Hosea. For 40, 45, 50 years, Hosea prophesied unto the people. And Hosea's primary message is, you've broken covenant with God, and now you're going to get it. He doesn't seem to give them an opportunity to repent. He just really goes over and over and over their sin for 40 or 50 years, what you've done. Because by that point, I don't think they would repent. There wasn't any reversing it. So he basically announces their judgment to come, and it does come, and he lives to see it. The prophets were both forth-tellers and foretellers of God's revelation. As forth-tellers on page 6, they disclose God's word for the immediate historical context. Moses spoke unto Pharaoh. We think of the Passover, the Red Sea crossing, the Jordan crossing, the capture of Jericho, Samuel's appointment of King Saul and David. They speak forth God's word as God gives it to them and commissions them. They speak it forth to the kings and to the people. And then some of the prophets, almost all the prophets, have elements of foretelling the future. They disclose God's plan for the distant future. A great deal of prophecy is what we call eschatological, which means predictive of the future, predicting future events. And Daniel is one of my all-time favorites. How about you? And I would hope for some of you, after we went through the book of Zechariah, that Zechariah is right up there next to Daniel for you. Because as we pointed out, there's no book that has the condensed amount of future prophecies about Messiah, about Armageddon, the tribulation to come, Jesus coming back and all of his people looking at his scarred body, saying, where did you receive all those horrible wounds? And what does he say?
For you.
Right here from you. Right here from you. And they will weep and mourn and accept him. Book of Zechariah. Dynamic, dynamic book. So foretellers, telling the future, predicting future events. Daniel recorded specific details about four great Gentile world powers and their ultimate demise in chapters 2 and 7. How many world rulers will there be? Four. That's why Hitler didn't get the upper hand, isn't it? Or he very easily could have. They certainly had the technology, and they were rolling, and we didn't want to get involved in the war. You know, that's on another continent. Let them worry about themselves. Sound familiar? Well, if you aren't distracting them over there, they're going to be over here thumping on us. Right? I don't know. I've gone back and forth with the whole George Bush invading Iraq and stuff, but I think it's been a good deterrent. And if we aren't engaging, we're engaging them all over there. They're all trying to get in the fight because they're radical extremists. And if they aren't preoccupied over there, where are they going to go? Hello? France is pretty good. They're going to go to France. They're going to go to England. They really want to get over here and blow us up. Where'd they start all of this? With us. And it started long before 9/11 with our embassies and other things that Clinton just, send me in another sweet young thing to, take notes here. Wake up. So the prophets contain both as you study them. They speak forth, thus says the Lord, you guys are gonna get it. And in Judah, there's a lot more of the call to repentance, isn't there? Because Judah is the tribe of David. That's the tribe Messiah is coming from. That's the capital. This is where the temple is. If you guys don't quit it, you're gonna be destroyed too. And what did they say? They had a false theology called temple theology. What did they all say down south? Yeah, this is God's throne. We don't have to worry. And temple theology developed after good King Hezekiah, when he was surrounded by Sennacherib of Assyria, said, you might as well come on out, boys, because nobody's been able to defeat the great king Sennacherib. And what did he do? He took that proclamation, he went into the temple, he spread it out before God, and he wept. Oh, God, what are we to do? Oh, Isaiah, nap time's over. Go down to the temple. Hezekiah's praying. You tell him, not one arrow is coming over the wall. I'll deal with that big mouth myself. And what God go out? The angel of the Lord that night went out and did what? Killed his whole army. Woke up in the morning and said, where's my breakfast? The cook, everybody's gone. Whoops. Had just enough folks left to pack up and head for home. And what had Isaiah also prophesied from God? When he gets home,
he got killed when he got there.
By who? His own sons. He went into his temple to cry, would you let me down before big day gone? What's up, man? And his kids came in and ran him through. As spoke the Lord, thus says the Lord. You don't have to fear, Hezekiah. Well, what happened then was because they were delivered from that certain doom and destruction. I mean, they were gone, except for the intervention of God. God gave them another season of grace, and then the wickedest king of Judah was born during that extension of life that God gave to Hezekiah. What was his son's name? Manasseh, the last straw. God calls Manasseh the last straw for Judah. He was born during the season of grace where Hezekiah wept, give me more years, I've been a good king. God says, yeah, you have, all right. I'm going to give you 15 more years. Manasseh was born. Isaiah the prophet, the lofty, majestic, poetical Isaiah, that great prophet of God. What did Manasseh do to him? According to Jewish tradition, and according to the book of Hebrews chapter 11 says, prophets of old were sawn in half. What did Manasseh do with Isaiah when he got tired of listening to him? Greased up a hollow log, stuffed him in it, put him before his throne, cut him in half. Prophesy now unto me, O man of God. I'm sick of listening to your prophecies. Sawed him in half. Book of Hebrews, verse 11. And that's Jewish tradition. We don't have anything in writing that's been passed down, but Hebrews would seem to indicate that it's valid. Isaiah, the majestic Isaiah, prophet of God. No writing comes up to his level. So these guys were great. They were men of God. The prophets, prophetic perspective, the prophets often viewed futuristic prophecies containing more than one referent as a single event. I hope this will help. This helped me when I got my hands on this little chart. This just put me years ahead on my understanding of the Old Testament prophets, and I hope it helps you. This is valid, folks. I mean, this is. Look at this. See if it makes sense to you. While the prophets spoke in the context of their own day, they also emphasized four distinct chronological points of history. Number one, their own day. They spoke about current events, what's going on. They'd go before the kings and the leaders and tell them, you guys need to knock it off. God's going to judge us if you don't quit it. Number two, they prophesied it's coming. Captivity is coming. What did the prophets of Judah prophesy once Hosea and them were swept away? Israel was swept away. The 10 northern tribes were taken by Assyria, wiped them out. And Sennacherib wiped out all of Judah, but Jerusalem alone. Completely captured and devastated them. Captured all of Egypt. He captured everything. So they spoke of the captivity to come. If you don't quit it, you're going into captivity. That happened to the northern tribes. But in the midst of the messages of captivity, they also spoke of future restoration. And then they also looked forward and they spoke of the coming of Jesus Christ. And the way this was done for me years ago, just really referring to the first coming and second coming of Christ, is the prophet in the Old Testament, he looked forward to the first coming of Christ and saw a suffering Savior. But at the same time, he saw a mighty conquering, and there's, I should make a throne there, but I can't draw, so. So when the Old Testament prophet looked into the future, what did he see? He saw the first coming of Christ as a suffering sacrificial lamb, Isaiah 52 and 53, but he also saw him as a conquering, glorious warrior king. Israel, when Jesus came, the nation of Israel of that day, what were they looking for? He came offering himself to them as a servant, as the Lamb of God. What did John say in John chapter 1? Behold the Lamb of God that has come to take away the sins of the world. Did they hear that message? No, because this generation was over here. How about the apostles? Where were they? What were they always arguing about? All the time they were arguing. Jesus would be walking, and then Peter and John, and they're all walking behind him, and they'd all be arguing, and Jesus would stop. They'd run into him, and every once in a while he'd turn around and he'd say, what are you guys doing? If you want to truly be great, you have to become like me. You have to become servants. In order to ever get to here, you have to be servants until you get to there. What is in this valley? 2,000 years. What's in the valley?
The church age.
The church age. Never before revealed in the Old Testament. Paul says it's a mystery that was never known. Jesus Christ himself gave it to me, and I am writing it now for you. We are the church, the body of Jesus Christ. He is the head. He is the master. We are to serve him. We are to serve one another until he comes. And as you read the Bible, we speak of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. The prophet spoke about it. At any time, he can come back, can he? But now 2,000 years have clicked off, and I'm telling you, with everything that's going on, he's coming back in our day, right? And we're going to hear the trumpet. And if we don't, that's okay. I'll see you when we get there. We're all going to get there because of faith in Jesus Christ. But won't it be a great day if he comes back for us and the trumpet sounds and we all go? And one old professor, Dr. Walford, he put it in perspective. He said, this is exciting, and he hoped and prayed for this for 90, I think he was 95 or 96 when pneumonia finally got him, and he died. But he was still, he had his trunk still full of these books. The trunk of his big Mercury town car was filled with these, and he'd sell them at cost. The bookstore hated him. Just hated him. He was bad on business. He'd sell them, and if you didn't have the money, he'd give them to you. He'd pay for it himself. But he said he always hoped for the rapture. He wanted him and his wife and kids, everybody, to be raptured together. But then it dawned on him. It was shared with us through President Mark Bailey, went to visit him in one of those personal moments. And they talked about, this is grand and great, the rapture. But just think, Jesus is coming personally for you. He's coming personally for you. He's going to come personally for you if the rapture doesn't happen. He'll come personally for each of us. And he will usher us home. Isn't that fabulous? What happened to my computer here? So we've got the first coming of Christ, and then the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Jesus, the new heavens, the new earth. That's Book of Revelation. Chapter 19, he comes back as the conquering warrior king. That's Book of Zechariah. That's the Book of Daniel. He's the stone that is cut out without human agency and smashes the image of the Gentile kingdoms. He's going to take them out. So if you study the prophets in context and you're reading a prophecy, say, where does this go? And do this little chart in your head or draw it out and put it in. What is he talking about? The first coming? Isaiah 52 and 53. What's he talking about? First coming. He's going to be marred more than any man. His beard will be ripped out of his face. His face will be beaten beyond recognition. Our Savior went through that for us. Can you fathom that, people? The Creator of the universe came to this earth to die in our place and let himself be abused in that way. And Larry reminded us this morning, he said from the cross, I can even now call forth legions of angels and wipe them all out. But that is not the Father's will, and I will not do it. He went through the suffering so he could pay for our sins, so we could be free in him. Wow. That stuff gets me excited. I don't know about you. I'm going to let you read through this Hebrew prophets, the different ways that we can classify them on page 7. You can look at them according to the recipients of the message. You can look at them according to the Hebrew text, according to the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew text. You can look at them according to the way we're going to, according to chronological periods. And according to the chronological periods, who's the first prophet you think we'll be looking at next week? Obadiah. I want all of you to read Obadiah this week. It'll only take you about 10 minutes. It's 21 verses. And just reflect on that and think about that. And next week when we come back, we'll look at that. And then according to the periods of Gentile world power, you can look at them according to the Assyrians who were in control, the Babylonians, the Persians, according to the dates of the prophets themselves, suggested date of the approximate beginning of each prophet's ministry, which is on this next chart. And this is a chart that Gary asked me, boy, you had to memorize a lot of stuff for your exams. I said, yeah, you did. And you had to come up with ways to memorize this stuff. And I was just remembering the little acronym to get these prophets up here in this top block right here. My study partner was the pastor of the church that I attended down there during my PhD studies. He was from the Philippines, really a bright, bright young man. I wish I had his brain, but like Temple reminds me, you could have his brain and be bright, but it's empty. You aren't so bright, but yours is full of the word. Okay, I don't want his brain. But he came up with great stuff for studying. And what he came up with here, Obadiah, Joel, what we would say is OJ and Jonah had a friend named Ahimaazajal. We had it down. We practiced it and we had it down so that when we heard that acronym, we could write out those letters, gave us the prophets, and then the fun began. Then you got to put all the dates with them, what their names meant, who they prophesied to, what their message was. But we could do that as we practiced it, as we studied, as we prepared. Spent 3 months and felt like I still wasn't ready. And Temp would get me out of bed earlier than usual because I was telling her, I don't think I can make it, baby. She said, snap out of it. What are you talking about? You spent the last 4 years of our life living in this crummy cockroach-infested apartment, spending thousands of dollars of my retirement? What do you mean you can't make it? What are you, crazy? You're getting up earlier. Extra caffeine. We're going to get this stuff in you. And she just stayed on me, and we studied this stuff together. That's why she's the teacher of the children's program now. She's got it all up there. So you can look at this, and this helps to break it down. And there's some variation of these dates with some of the different study Bibles you have. But these are pretty much widely accepted by Ryrie and others. And these are the ones that I had to know for my exam, and my professors were happy with them. And these will just help you to look at what we call, when we say pre-exilic, what's that mean?
Before the exile.
Before the exile. Took me 2 years of seminary to get these down. You bright study you guys are. Pre-exilic, before the exile. What are the exilic prophets? That's those that were in the exile. Daniel and Ezekiel. I got an A on those. Now, the post-exilic prophets. What's that mean, post? Well, I thought they were fence makers, driving post. Post-exilic, it's after the exile. They return. They're the prophets of the remnant. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. All of these are fabulous books. And by way of closing, let me just give these to you, and I'll give them to you again next week in case you don't have time. Obadiah means servant of Yahweh, servant of the Lord. Obadiah, his name means servant of the Lord. Yael for Joel. What do you think that means? Yoel.
God. El is God. Yah.
Yah would be a short form of Yahweh. Yahweh is God. Yo-El. Yahweh is God. So, do you hear Yah? Yah is the short form of Yahweh, and El is always God. And notice, as you read down through here, a lot of these prophets have El, like Daniel, and next one, Jonah, what does his name mean?
Miserable one.
His name means dove. Dove. And what I thought of, I just thought of this afresh. The dove in the New Testament is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit continually tried to minister to Jonah, and Jonah didn't want none of it. Was in total rebellion. But you, and when we get to the book, we'll talk about that. Why was he in such rebellion to God's command? Because he knew that the Assyrians, who he was going up there to prophesy, turn or burn, that they would all turn. I knew you were a gracious God. I knew you were going to do this. These are the very people who've caused us so much trouble. And these are the very people that I know you're going to send down to totally wipe us out. You want me to go and tell them turn or burn, and they're all going to turn, and you're going to be gracious and forgive them? Are you kidding? These are the people that chop off all the city leaders' heads and pile them up at the gates. These are the people that invented crucifixion. They got the big telephone poles, sharpened the edges, shoved them in underneath the rib cage, dropped them into a hole, and left all the city leaders hanging there. You want me to go prophesy? I'm not going to do it. And he didn't until God got his attention. This is just a marvelous book. But who's speaking to him throughout that book? The Holy Spirit's trying to minister to him. He's about as hard as some of us. Amos, God gave him a burden that he could not bear. His name means burden. But he bore it. Remember when God showed up? Amos, I want you to go north to Israel. Go where? Are you kidding? That's like going to the new Congress, a bunch of Democrats, liberal Democrats. They'll kill me. I can't go up there. Go. He says, I can't. I'm just a fig picker. I live here in Tekoa. I'm a picker of figs, and I got a little herd of sheep over here I got going. I can't leave them. Go. Okay. So he goes, and he got out of Dodge quick, didn't he? He went up there, told them they didn't want to hear what he had to say, and he took off back to the south. So he had a horrible burden he was carrying, but he did it. He was faithful to God. And then Hosea, his name means salvation. Salvation. And then Isaiah, his name means Yahweh is salvation. What's he prophesy about? God is our Savior. Besides me, there is no other. Doesn't Isaiah give us the virgin birth? How is Yahweh our Savior going to come? Born of a virgin. What are his names? Chapter 9, Almighty God, Counselor, Father, Everlasting, Prince of Peace. That's Micah. Micah, who is like Yahweh? Micah, who is like Yahweh? Nahum is consolation. Consolation. And we'll talk some more about these next week. Zephaniah, the Lord hides. The Lord hides. Jeremiah, Yahweh will exalt, or Yahweh lifts up. Wasn't he the weeping prophet? And who could lift him up but the Lord? Yahweh will exalt, or Yahweh will lift up. Habakkuk, embracer. Habakkuk embraced God and wrestled with God over, when are you going to judge the sin of your people? And then God tells him, well, I'm getting ready to do that. And then he says, well, how can you bring in a wicked people to come in and judge us? And God says, well, that's what I'm going to do. And then what's the famous verse in Habakkuk that we got out of the Martin Luther sermon? That famous verse from Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4. Chapter 2, verse 4. The just shall live by faith. Very good. Lamentation means to cry aloud, to lament, to wail. Publicly, openly, to cry aloud, to lament. And Jerusalem was destroyed. Jeremiah walked through the city. It was a smoking ruins. And he sat down in the ashes and he wrote Lamentations. And he just wailed because God had to do what he had to do because the people would not relent. And then the exilic prophets, Daniel, God is my judge. God is my judge. Ezekiel, God strengthens. God strengthened Ezekiel for his ministry. How'd you like to be caught up by your hair and whisked off by the Spirit of God? Yow. Ow. Taking on a... Haggai means my feast. It is a time of feasting. We are the restored, redeemed remnant. God promised to bring us back. We're back. Let's party. That's Haggai. Zechariah, Yahweh remembers. Yahweh remembers. And then Malachi, my messenger. We'll go over those next week. And I encourage you to read through this little chart and look at who they prophesied to, what their major message was about. And we'll take it up next week. We'll start fresh on Obadiah, and we'll do Obadiah next week, Lord willing.